I don't know about you, but there are times as a dad that I want to set the heart of my family right for Christmas, and I feel this pressure of like, let's try to do something that is super spiritual and helpful and effective and is going to like burn into their very souls and turn them into wonderful spiritual children. How many dads feel that way? Right? Amen, huh? And you go, I just want to do, you know, something to make that happen. And, you know, it's like we're going to get around and open up presents. Awesome. What's spiritual about that? Right? How can we make this something that's going to be God-honoring? And how, you know, and you wrestle with those things and you think about that. Well, there was a dad one time and he said, Christmas is going to be different this year. He pulled together an impromptu family meeting. We all know what that's like. And he challenged his children to be more disciplined in the management of their time during the busy Christmas season. And he said, we need to curtail expensive gifts. And he talked about better relations when they were visiting the relatives and a more congenial atmosphere around the home. And he was really working himself into a fever, and he brought it to a climax with a final rallying cry. And he says, let's make this the best Christmas ever. He said, any questions? And the second grade son raised his hand. He said, Dad, I don't see how we could improve on the first Christmas. Nothing like taking the wind out of your sails, right? Of course, the son is right. You know, it's worthwhile for us to consider that first Christmas in order for us to really celebrate Christmas to the best of our ability. And to do that, we have to see things from God's perspective. We need to understand spiritual things. And to do that, we have to look at it from spiritual eyes. And boy, it'd be hard to do that if you were one of those key people in that first Christmas story without all of history to, like, tell you that this was a significant moment and you're just living life and it's happening at breakneck speed. And when we think about even, you know, Paul's song that he closed there with, you know, Mary, did you know? And we think about the perspective of Mary as but a young gal caught up in events that were really just, they were beyond her control, right? And they were beyond her understanding. That she wasn't able to piece it all together. And we don't have any stones to throw at her for that. None of us would have been in a better shape. And yet she was in the middle of it all. You know, above really all women, she was highly favored of God. It's a phenomenal concept to think about. And for her part, Scripture records that she treasured these things in her heart. So Luke chapter 2. Verse number 19, we see this brought out. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We see this same concept brought up later by Luke in verse 51. It says, he went down with them, he came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. The ESV uses treasure again. It's the same word that's used back in verse 19. And that's after Jesus' experience in the temple, which you remember that, where he was teaching, right? Where he didn't follow his parents, but he stayed in his father's house to do his father's business. And Mary, again, treasured them up in her heart. She was engaged in a deep reflection on what was taking place. You know, there is an ongoing contemplation of the events, how they fit together, the full significance of her little baby. In verse 19, the ESV has a conjunction there. It has the word but, right? But Mary treasured up all of these things. It's day in Greek. It's meant to express a contrast. So you look at the previous verse, right? And you say, what is it contrasting? Previous verse says, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. I think the contrast is not intended to point out the kind of the vocalization of the shepherds, or the fact that the shepherds were audible or vocal with what they were seeing and Mary was silent. I don't think that's what it's trying to set up, right? Rather, I think the difference is between their consideration, between their understanding and their consideration. That they were marveling at what had occurred, but Mary was taking these things and was contemplating them. That they were forming, they were being collected in the storehouse of her mind and her heart. Really, two words are used in verse 19. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and she pondered them. That first key word means to protect, to hold or treasure. The second, just what it says, to consider, to ponder. So Mary continued to think and ponder over the events as a whole so that she'd be able to discern the meaning. She wanted to understand. She wanted to remember these things for as long as she lived. And she was attempting to put everything together. You know, how hard that must have been if you were Mary, since she was dealing with forces that were of a completely different nature. And how exciting this must have been for her, since this was the Messiah who was prophesied, right? This is the one that they had, all the prophets had talked about. She was experiencing what every Jewish woman of her day desired to experience. She was the mother of the Messiah. How terrifying that must have been, since this was still her son. The events were already out of her control. She wasn't entirely in charge. How could she possibly raise this child properly and safely with his destiny in mind, something which she understood so little about and something about which she had so little control? You know, we've got such a great advantage to Mary, don't we? We know that Jesus was God. We're able to look back and read other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. We're able to connect those dots. The uncertainties which Mary faced are really just paragraphs in the histories for us, right? We understand what Jesus was both planning and executing. We're the beneficiaries of His work. But just like Mary, there's much that we ought to consider and treasure as well. So this morning, let's just consider two miracles. I originally had many of them down in this passage, and I had to settle on two for sake of time, right? But let's consider just two of the miracles that surrounded Mary and Jesus, so that we as well can just consider and treasure the birth of Jesus. What's the first one? Here's the first one, the miracle of conception. The miracle of conception. It's worth noting that the miracle of Jesus was greater than the miracle of John the Baptist. Turn back to Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. You think about John the Baptist, certainly it was a miraculous birth for him. He was, or we could even say this way, it was a miraculous conception. He was born to an elderly couple. They were past childbearing age. When the angel Gabriel talked to Zechariah, and he told Zechariah that they were going to have a child, Zechariah couldn't believe it. And his question was, right, how could this be so since we're well past the age of bearing children? That Elizabeth is already barren. It shouldn't have biologically happened, right? But he was, indeed, John the Baptist, he was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wasn't born of God and Elizabeth. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was a miracle, but the miracle of Jesus was even greater. John chapter 1, verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now the passage continues with one question from Mary, and what is it? Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Well, if you were Mary, is that the question you would ask? I think probably. It would have been foremost in your mind. How is this possible? It's understanding. We see her humanity in that question, don't we? It's very clear that this is a challenge for her to wrap her mind around. But notice the things that she didn't ask about, because notice what Gabriel had said. In verse number 31, he says there, you will conceive, you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, wait a second. Why should I call him Jesus? That doesn't come up. Why is he the Son of the Most High? What's that about? That doesn't come up. How will he have the throne of David? What's that going to look like? What do you mean by reign forever? Or kingdom will not end? Let's talk more about that kingdom, shall we? She doesn't ask any of those questions to Gabriel, right? What does she say? She says, wait a second. How could I possibly be with child? How could this possibly happen? The child to be born was going to be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, can you imagine the nights that Mary must have lain awake, attempting to wrap her mind around that singular concept? How could it be that I'm going to be with child? It's an unbelievable thing. We look back and we just accept it. But she was living through it. She was in the middle of it. It was a miraculous conception. There was a bunch of six-year-olds in their Sunday school class. They were reenacting the story of the birth of Jesus. The teacher wanted them to stage it themselves, and so they made up their own script, and that's always dangerous. It also makes it interesting. They had three Marys, they had two Josephs, they had six shepherds, they had two wise guys that were always that way, and one boy who played the cow. Another boy decided that he would be the doctor who would deliver the baby. And the teacher, more interested in interaction than in historicity, agreed, and so the little doctor went back behind the major. He picked up the doll, carefully wrapped it in a blanket, and then he came back with a big smile on his face. He turned to the multiple Marys and Josephs, and he said, congratulations, it's a God. A lot of truth there. Why would God do it that way? Not the story. Why would he do it this way? What about God's character do we see revealed in the manner in which Jesus was born to Mary? And I think there's a lot of things that we could draw out from this, but certainly it's an expression of his love, isn't it? His love for mankind. You know, God's desire was that he was going to provide a solution for all of mankind, and he was going to do it with and through mankind. It's startling when we recognize that God did not do this with angels. We think about his love for Abraham, how he reached into Abraham's life, how he built a relationship with him, and how this is a fulfillment of that those promises that he had made to Abraham. We think of the other patriarchs, we call them, right? You think of Jacob, who later became known as Israel. And how God had poured into his life. We think of David and the promises that were tied to the covenant that God made with him and how David, with his heart turns towards the Lord, and the Lord had determined to bless him above any other king and to all who are part of David's house. We think even of Mary as an expression of the love of God. Why did God do it this way? Because it's a demonstration of his character quality, of his love. Hey, let me ask you this question. What has God done to show his love to you? How has he shown you his love? You know, Christmas is a wonderful time to reflect upon the character of our God. So we see an expression of his love. We see an expression of his values. And by that, I mean his priorities, those things that he values. God became one of us. He joined our family so that we could join his family. What does God value? What would He sacrifice everything to attain? It's people. It's us. It's you. And so it's instructive for us to recognize His value, because that causes us to then reflect that in our own values, doesn't it? That as we look at the Christmas season and we consider those things that we ought to value, and it's say, hey, we should value what God values. Whatever He says is valuable, that's what's really valuable. It's an expression of humility, of His humility. The Creator became a creature, that He determined to humble Himself and become like us. And it's really hard for me to fathom what that would be like, because I am not much of a creator. There might be some things that I take and I build, but I don't make anything out of nothing, right? And I'm not all powerful, and so it's hard to imagine what that would be like. But this is what God's character is like. He didn't do this just to make a point. He did this because it's who He is. He is humble, and that's why He acts humbly. It's part of His very being. It's part of His fiber. Let me remind you of this passage, Hebrews chapter 2. It says there in verse number 14, I lost the number 1. I must have deleted that up on the little 4. You notice. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What a powerful verse. I just want to stop and unpack it, but we got to keep moving, right? For surely it is not angel that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers. Did He really have to do this? Did He have to do this? Did He have to become like us? Did He have to take on flesh? Did He have to become born into the human race? And we would look at it from our perspective, we would say, well, that's the way He did it. Could we imagine a different way? And I would say, our imagination might even be limited. God's imagination is unlimited, right? He is infinite. He has an unlimited imagination. Could He not have imagined a better way? Well, here's the deal. This way reflected His character. It's who He is. He did it this way because this is the best way to show best who He is. In other words, He was internally limited by this, right? His limitation wasn't forced on Him. It was something that came from inside of Him. He is this kind of person, this kind of God. He is one who is humble. So He just didn't decide, I think it'd be good to do this in a humble way. Everything He does is humility. Everything He does is humble. You know, when I think about the fact that Jesus is human forever now, I feel badly about that. Because I think that, in some way, that isn't right. After all, I can imagine how it seems okay for God to take on flesh and become human for a short period of time, but for Him to have to endure that for forever seems wrong. Anybody else feel that way? Or is that just me? And then I remind myself, that's His character. He designed it that way. It's what He actually wants. It's just hard for me to wrap my mind around it. And I think part of the reason is because I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do it. I can endure something for a time. But to change that forever? Forever? That's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. It's an expression, though, of His humility. That's His character quality. And so here is Jesus taking on flesh, and it will never be different for Him that way. He has, and forever will be, occupying two natures, human and divine. What an amazing God. But we also see an expression of His power. Because this is not something that anybody can do. In fact, to say it differently, it's only something that one person can do. And that person is God. As Gabriel later on tells Mary. In fact, we stopped reading right before he said it, so let's pick it back up. Verse number 34 in Luke chapter number 1. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. This is a sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." For nothing will be impossible with God. That's so startling as well, isn't it? To try to wrap our minds around that concept. What God did is beyond what we would consider possible, an expression of His power. So this is the first miracle, the miracle of conception. Here's the second one, the miracle of coordination. The miracle of coordination. And we're only going to get through verse number 6 of Luke chapter 2, but look with me there. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." You know, Luke begins the Christmas story with Caesar Augustus because of the manner in which God used him. We know a lot about Caesar Augustus. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was really one of the most powerful Caesars. It was said of him that he came to Rome, and Rome was made of brick. And when he left Rome, Rome was made of marble. That was their view of Caesar Augustus. At his funeral, his mourners comforted themselves with the belief that Caesar Augustus was God, and therefore he was immortal. So even though they were at his funeral, they comforted themselves with the concept, no, wait, he's immortal, he can't really be dead. And one of the reasons that they believed that was because of his name and his accomplishments. You see, Caesar's real name was Octavianus. And the Roman Senate had voted to give him the title Augustus. Augustus, as a title, means holy or revered. And it was a title that was reserved for gods. And they wanted to make the Roman emperor like God. So Octavianus himself desired this. He was a man who wanted to become a god. But God actually desired to become man. And it's ironic that during the lifetime of Caesar Augustus, God actually took on flesh. You know, what would Caesar Augustus have done if he had only known? He was a pawn in the plan of God, completely unbeknownst to him. He thought he was mighty, and it certainly appeared to be the case, but in truth, he was muddling away with things of no consequence. While events that molded the entirety of humanity, events that would transcend the lifespan of earth itself, was happening under his nose, and he had no clue. And so we find Caesar issuing a decree, which to Joseph and Mary must have seemed very unfortunate. Because here they are, they knew that this little baby was of God. They didn't understand everything that was happening. Mary was pondering these things, right? But was the journey from him as well? Can you imagine when this decree first went out and they're like going, what are we supposed to do here? Mary is supposed to give birth. This is a real problem. Is God really in control or not? Because Gabriel was gone, right? They couldn't just ask him, hey, is this cool? Do you guys know about this? Everything happening the way that God wants? They couldn't do that. How hard it must have been to trust that such was the case. You know, that trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was more than 80 miles on foot, or if the pictures tell us correctly, on donkey. Imagine when you are great with child. I can't really imagine that, but some of you can. What that must have been like. Can you imagine the anxiety that Joseph and Mary experienced as they considered what was in front of them? But what choice did they have? After all, Caesar had said it had to be done, and he was in control, right? Well, actually, no. He wasn't. God was. Do we doubt that sometimes? You know, it's really true, isn't it? God had planned that trip just as surely as he had planned that Caesar Augustus would desire to take a census at that precise time. You know, 700 years before this took place, we find Micah giving this prophecy. 700 years. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Who was in control here? Who was in charge? 700 years previous. Caesar Augustus may have thought that he was the person that the world revolved around, but it was really revolving around that little baby. Add to this the seemingly inconsequential fact of a full inn. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn. We're talking here about the miracle of coordination, how all of these things fit together in a specific way. You know, often we are impressed by human ingenuity, right? We see somebody do something that is amazing to us or is quick thinking, and we go, "Wow, that was amazing." We were all rightly, duly impressed by Brandon's song, "Made Up with Wrenches," right? He's like, "I can't believe you keep talking about that, Pastor." I read about a third grade class that was putting on a nativity skit. And in the story, Mary and Joseph visit the inn, very familiar to us, but in this particular class, there was a little boy who wanted to be Joseph. And when the parts were assigned, his biggest rival got that role. And the boy who wanted to be Joseph was given the part of the innkeeper instead, and it bothered him. And so he stewed on it, and he stewed on it, and he grew more and more bitter. And finally, the night of the performance came, and Mary and Joseph walked across the stage. They knocked on the door of the inn. The innkeeper opened the door and gruffly asked what they wanted. And Joseph said, "We'd like a room for the night." And suddenly the innkeeper threw the door open wide and said, "Great, come on in. I'll give you the best room in the house." Well, that was not in the script. But the boy who played Joseph stared at him blank-faced, big eyes, and finally he stepped up to the innkeeper. He looked beyond him through the door that represented the inn. He made a big production of looking right and left. And then he said, "No wife of mine is going to stay in a dump like this. Come on, Mary, let's go to the barn." Smart kid. Smart kid, I think he has a career in acting, improv. And we look at that and we go, "Wow, that was quick thinking." You know, God's story is actually so much better. So much better. Note the casualness in which Luke records God at work. In verse number 7, he says, "Because there's no place for them in the inn." That casual statement belies its significance. This too was all part of God's control. You know, we've been taught culturally, I think, to think of Jesus being born in a stable or a barn. Most of us probably realize it was likely a cave, perhaps even the lower floor of a house. That word translated "in" is often translated "guest room." And of course, that fits well with the life and times of the New Testament. Joseph was going to Bethlehem. Why? Because his family was there. That was the point of the census. Likely he went to a relative's home and he found that it was already full of other relatives. And yet there was a spot for them. Where? Where they would bring in the livestock for the night. And oftentimes in a home in Palestine, that would have been a lower room with a spot for hay, an indent in the floor. The animals would gather for the night. There might be a manger there for feeding the animals. And likely that's where Jesus was born. Now, I'm not trying to ruin anything for you. I've got an olive wood stable in my home from Israel. I'm not planning on throwing it away because I think it still communicates a concept, you know, that's there. But it really doesn't matter because it's all part of God's plan, which demonstrated the humility of God in causing the birth of God himself to take place in the lowest of possible places. That this little baby who is God incarnate is placed in a manger for feeding animals. How startling that is for us. you know, less than a mile from Bethlehem, sitting on top of the tallest hill in the area, is the massive palace of Herod the Great. I mean, it's no longer there, but it would have been then. He had built it for himself. It was called the Herodium. It had 200 polished marble steps leading up to a series of towers and arches. You know, in the Herodium, it contained a swimming pool that was twice as large as an Olympic-sized swimming pool today. You know, in the dark of night from that little town of Bethlehem, if you walked out to outside and you looked in that direction, what would you see? The bright lights of Herod's palace blazing in the darkness of the evening. Why wasn't Jesus born there? It's not that he couldn't have been. It's that God didn't want him to be born there. Micah 5:2 said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But from you." Could God have had Jesus been born in a different place, a different way? Of course. This is what makes the choice he made so significant. Because everything that he did was filled with that significance. The amount of control and attention to detail. You know what? It's not just beyond our ability. It's even beyond our understanding. That as we study these things, we see another layer and another layer and another layer. And we go, wow, God is even more complex and deep than I thought. And I think we're going to have the joy of doing that for eternity as we see more and more layers. Why would God do it this way? As an expression of his sovereignty, a miracle of coordination. Do you think Mary considered these things and treasured them? I think these are the kinds of things she did. We've only looked at two. There's so many more miracles, right? So many more miracles that happen. But like Mary, we ought to, at Christmas of all times, rejoice in God's character, his grace to us. We ought to consider and treasure these things. His love, his values, his humility, his power, his sovereignty. All of these things not just are true for Joseph and Mary and Jesus, dear friend, they're true for you. That God is active in all of these things in your life as well. Let's turn our hearts and our praises towards him during this Christmas season. Let's close together in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the joy it is just to think deeply about your Son, to think about how he came into this world. And Lord, we delight in how it reflects your character. It causes us to see that so clearly in our own lives, how you demonstrate these same qualities as you interact with us. And Father, our deepest joy is to worship you, to praise you because of who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a